want to start to read at verse 15. Verse 15. Now, in the early part of this chapter, Paul has been in Thessalonica or Thessalonica, and he's had a rough time there because the Jews were jealous because he had had success. And so he went to Berea, and things were getting along pretty good in Berea, and the Jews came down there too and stirred up the people. And so the brethren wanted to get Paul away from trouble, and that's where we start in at verse 15. All right, let us read verse 15 now to the end of the chapter. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now I have brought this scripture tonight for a very definite reason. God has been dealing with me for the last while, as you'll find when we get into our series on perfection. God has been dealing with me on the fact that he is the God of law. He is the God of order. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is God's world. Let us settle it. This is God's world. God is in charge. Now, Paul comes to Athens, and Athens is the great headquarters of philosophy. It's the great headquarters of art, the great headquarters of sculpture. It is the great headquarters of human culture. And Saul finds himself, or Paul finds himself there all alone. For Silas and Timothy haven't come to be with him yet, and he's all alone in Athens. And being alone in Athens, he walks around to look at the city. Verse 16 says, "And while Paul waited for them, his spirit was stirred." Now this word stirred means provoked, irritated, exasperated, deeply vexed. But it's a word from which we get our English word paroxysm. Literally a fit of rage. As Paul walked around Athens and he saw all the idolatrous monuments, all the monuments reared to false gods, he was angry. Now, why was he angry? Well, he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Why should this make him angry? Well, it made him angry because he saw that the desire to worship was there, but the moral force was warped and twisted, and they were worshiping the wrong thing. And the thing that made him angry, I think, was the thing that made Jesus angry at the tomb of Lazarus. For when it says that Jesus wept, we always think that he wept in sympathy. But when you check into that word and research it, he wept in terrible, fierce anger. They were tears of angry frustration as he, the perfect human, saw death doing what death was doing. He was angry. I'm not sure that I know exactly what Paul was angry at. Was he angry at the devil? Was he angry at the stupidity of these pagans? What was he angry at? One thing I know, he was angry at the fact that a city should be filled with idols when it really should have been filled with the ringing praises of God. So he went to work, and he disputed in the synagogue. And then he went out into the agora, the marketplace, and he talked to anybody that had talked to him. And while he was out in the marketplace, the Bible says that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and they said, "This fellow's a nitpicker. He's got some new idea, and he's setting forth strange gods because he preached other than Jesus in the resurrection." Now, they thought that these were two gods, because they had idols to every conceivable creature, as well as every kind of human passion and every kind of human feeling. They had an idol to everything they could conceive of. So when he preached unto Jesus in the resurrection, they said, there's two new ones we don't have. We've never heard of that Jesus God, and we've never heard of that resurrection God. We haven't got any idols to those two. They said, they've got a couple of new gods. So verse 19 says, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now, they didn't arrest him. They didn't force him. But one of them went up and just touched him on the sleeve and said, "We're interested in what you're saying. Would you like to come up to Mars Hill where we have our official confrontations and debates and exchanges and philosophical conversations? How about coming up with us?" So they brought him unto Areopagus. And when they got him up there in the city auditorium, in this great council chamber, which was a very august place, 400 years prior to this, Socrates had stood exactly where Paul was standing. But you know an interesting thing about Paul when he went to Athens? The only thing that made him mad was the fact they didn't love Jesus. He didn't make a big thing out of their philosophy. He didn't make a big thing out of their art. He didn't make a big thing out of their culture. There was just one thing that stirred Paul, and that was they didn't love Jesus. Now, I heard a very unhappy thing tonight, and I'm sure that we probably all have our reactions to it. But there is one piece of bona fide statuary in the Vatican. You probably heard it on the late news tonight. And that is Michelangelo's reproduction of the Virgin and the Child. This is the only piece of Michelangelo's work that bears his signature. Somebody leaped over the rampart. Now, I've seen that when I was in Rome. I've seen it once, twice, three times, I believe. Somebody leaped over the protective railing with a 12-pound sledgehammer and leaped on to this priceless piece of art. The Vatican puts a cost, which is purely, means nothing. They put a price of $10 million on this Michelangelo masterpiece. And with his 12-pound sledgehammer, he smashed the face and irreparably damaged it. Broke off an arm. They said the arm can be repaired, but the face of this Michelangelo masterpiece will never be properly reconstructed. Well, that's bad. That's not good. But it's not at all fired important, you see. We said, that's terrible. That piece of statuary by Michelangelo? Yeah, but now, before you get all culturally stirred about it, people are polluting God's good air. And people are ruining God's good trees. And people are killing God's good fishes. I'll tell you something else they're doing. People are re-crucifying Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing how we can get all stirred up about art treasures in Venice being destroyed by mud and water. And how we can get all stirred up by a piece of sculpture by Michelangelo being smashed by a 12-pound sledgehammer, and nobody cares a hoot that people are publicly blaspheming Jesus Christ and denouncing the goodness and grace of God. Nobody gets stirred about that. When Paul the Apostle came to Athens, he wasn't too excited about their culture. He wasn't too excited about their Socratic and Platonic background. He was excited about one thing, that those crazy people had a God to everything but Jesus Christ, had an idol to everything but Jesus Christ. Now, I think Paul was thinking clearly. You'd be amazed how many Christians can get terribly excited about things that are perishing, but imperishable things they're not too concerned about. The hour has come when we've got to be concerned. Now, I see young people that are going on marches on ecology. They're all upset. I had run into college graduates that are moving up here to Canada because we still have laws that enable them to take a homestead away up in the backside of the Canadian North. I've talked to them down in the States, and they're moving up here. These are kids with college degrees, but they're so fed up with the phoniness. They're so fed up with the superficiality of our present human life, that they're trying to get back to something. All right, they're missing God, but at least they're going back to God's earth. Maybe if they get back to God's earth, they'll get back to God's Son. I don't know. It may be a halfway house to reality. But there is a searching after reality. Now, these Athenians thought that this Jesus and the resurrection were two gods. So Paul now is in this very important place where Socrates stood 400 years before, and other great Athenian and Greek orators and philosophers that stood here. But here stands this little beetle-browed, hook-nosed, bow-legged little Jewish prophet of Jesus. And he stands there to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. I admire his boldness. But he does it very wisely. He does it very wisely. And he starts out by saying this, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, if he'd started talking to me like that, I'd have walked out on it. That isn't what he said at all. What he said was, and I'll use another translation, "My own eyes tell me that you are in all respects an extremely religious people." He said, "It's obvious to me you're very religious." He's going to lower the boom gently. Paul had learned how to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Now, if he said you're a bunch of superstitious idiots, they'd have thrown him out. Instead of that, he said you're very religious. And he was right. They were very religious. And he's going to get around to dealing with that. But he's going to do it in a proper Christ-like way. So he said, "I perceive that you're very religious. For as I passed by," he said, "as I was walking around your city, I beheld the objects of your worship." He didn't behold their devotions. He didn't see anybody being devout. But he beheld the objects of their worship, their sacred shrines. He said, "I saw all of these."
But he said, I saw one thing very interesting. He said, I found one altar, and on it there was an inscription to the unknown God. He said, do you know what that means? Somebody has said that there were more idols than people in Athens. One great writer, a contemporary of Paul, said there were more idols than people in Athens. But Paul said, I saw one idol and you had inscribed it to the unknown God. He said, do you know what that means? That means that you've tried to find a God for everything, and you've got a God for everything you know about you, but you've still got a heart hunger left in there, and you know there's something out beyond the last frontier of your paganism. Out beyond that, there's something else, and you don't know what it is. And so you say, we are worshiping everything we know to worship, but there's something out there yet that we haven't got. And that something out there, you've called an unknown God, and I've come to tell you about him. The one you don't know is the one I'm coming to tell you about. Now, all around us tonight, we've got protests. We've got young people protesting. We've got every kind of protest, and Christians get involved with these protests improperly. And I don't want to be cold or hard about it, but I watch the news and television, and I hear these things. You know what it is? Let me tell you what it is, so you'll get your spiritual equilibrium. It's the ghosts fighting in the graveyard. Now, there's some ghosts that are better than some other ghosts, but they're all ghosts. For all men outside of Christ are lost men. And what is going on out there is the same thing that was happening in Athens. There's a hunger, there's a deep hunger, and they're protesting about this. And somebody said, well, I'm for this God. And somebody said, I'm for that God. And I worship ecology, and I worship better education, and I'm against the system, and I'm opposed to this political viewpoint. And it's all turmoil. The wicked are like the sea. They're tossed. But there is no answer to their problem. And they know that beyond it's somewhere. Now, we don't have it out here in Surrey because we're out in the rural area here. And I do kind of miss it. But you can't have everything. I like living out here after being in the city all my life. I like it out here. It's quiet and restful. When I want to go into the city and do battle, I can go in and come back. But when you're living in the city, and I've been in cities the last 3 or 4 weeks, I get all these young people. I get all these, they all seem to come to me, all these Jesus people, and these young college kids. I was in Eugene, where the University of Oregon is. And a young professor of sociology came night after night to the meeting. All of these kids, when they come to Christ, they heave a sigh of relief. And when you listen to them testify, this is what they say. I've been through the whole deal. I've been in the sex scene. I've been in the drug scene. I've been in the alcohol scene. I've been in the political scene. They check them off. What were they hunting for? The unknown God. They said, I found Jesus, and that's the last scene. All of them have the same testimony, that Christ is the end of their quest. They have arrived when they found Jesus. Now, I've known Christ ever since I was a youngster. I have never, and I haven't always been the most obedient person or the most loyal servant. I must stand at the judgment seat of Christ like all of us and give an account. But I do know this, that through all the years, I've never found anything or anybody to top Jesus. You just can't top Jesus. There is no cause. There is no scene that is better than the Jesus scene. It's a good scene. It's a total, complete, wonderful scene. There is nothing like it. There's nothing to top Jesus. And Paul said 2,000 years ago, because you see, men haven't changed that much. There's nothing new under the sun. What we are facing tonight is an intensification, a sophistication, a quantitative multiplication of sin. But it's the same old sin that they had away back then. People say things are so much worse now than they ever were. Oh, monkey business. You read the autobiography of Benvenuto Cellini, who lived 400 or 500 years ago. And he'll tell you the same rotten, sordid tales that we're hearing now. Anybody who knows history, go way back to 2,000 years ago. Go back 2,500 years ago. Toynbee says there have been 21 civilizations, and all we've got left is the remnants of seven. Civilization after civilization has gone down the drain the same way this one's going down the drain. The same way. Sex and drugs and filth and pornography. Every civilization dies from the cancer of its own sin. I'll show it to you in just a moment. And Paul was getting in on the tail end of the Grecian civilization in his day because everything had deteriorated. And he said, you're hunting for something, and I've come to tell you what it is. Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, he deals with three spheres here, and I want you to look at them. Three spheres. Verse 24 and 25 give us the first one. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What is he saying? He says, first of all, God is the God of creation. He's the God of the material universe. Whatever your viewpoints are, God made the world. God needs nothing from you. If he were hungry, he wouldn't tell you the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. If he was broke, he wouldn't come to you for a handout. The gold and the silver all belongs to him. And if he wanted a fish dinner, he wouldn't even give you a call on the phone because all the fish in the sea are his. He's the God that made the material universe. Nothing has changed. He's still the God that made the material universe. No, with all man's sophisticated scientific insight, all God's got to do is blow on the sea and cause a tidal wave and upset the whole thing. All God's got to do is send a famine and upset the whole balance of a nation. All God has got to do is send a hailstorm and change the whole economy of a community. God is still governing the material universe. Man gets such highfalutin ideas of himself that man is altogether vanity. Well, the Bible says he's altogether less than vanity. Now, I don't understand that kind of mathematics, that divine mathematics, because in the Bible, vanity is nothing, and if you're altogether less than nothing. I remember when I was in the world, we used to have a song we sang, I'm nothing but a nothing. But I've never heard anybody singing, I'm less than nothing. But the Bible says we're altogether less than vanity. You know that if God were to snuff out the breath in your body, that you haven't got any backup system? When I got on the 747 to come home from Miami earlier this year, I looked at that mammoth thing, it looks like an office building. And I said, my Lord, it'll never get off the ground. And so I did a little inquiring, and they said it had three backup systems. I said, hallelujah, I'm going to rest more comfortably. I don't know whether that's right or not, Wynn, is it? We got several, I think. Where's Brother Hall? How many backup systems we got, Brother Hall? Four! Hallelujah. If I'd only known there were four, I'd have been more relieved yet. But do you know that you don't have a backup system? When your breath gives out, that's it. It doesn't automatically flick a switch and you get another breathing system. You have no backup system. The Bible says the breath of every living creature is in his hand. God is the God of the material realm. Now, he goes to another one. And let's turn to verse 26 now. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He is the God not only of the material universe, but he is the God of providence. When he made the world, then he made a man. And when he made a man, he made him to have dominion over the works of his hand. And then Adam fell, and he and Eve were put out of the garden, and they became the fountainhead of the human race, and from them, from one stock, come all human beings. And God is the God of providence. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. There's not different kinds of blood flowing through different people. All men come from the same stock. This takes care of all your racial distinctions. In Christ, there are no racial distinctions. But this isn't the big point I want to make. Look at what comes now. And hath determined the times before appointed. Let me give you some other translations. He fixed the epochs of their history. He fixed the time for their rise and fall. He has given to each the cycles it was to pass through. Now, Mr. Nixon has gone over to Russia to talk to the Russians, and while he's over there talking to the Russians, the Americans and the Russians have blown each other's brains out in North Vietnam. That's the stupidity of the ghosts in the graveyard. Now, when Joe talked about our young people getting together, I hope that's right, because that is a sign that Christ has come into lives. As long as Christ isn't in the lives of men, they'll be hypocritical, or hypocritical, however you wish to pronounce it, and they will be sipping wine together while their representatives of their nations are blasting each other out of the sky in another country. The hypocrisy, the stupidity of the whole thing to those of us who are Christians is apparent on the face of it, but we understand it. Why? Because it has been given to us to know the mysteries. And what are the mysteries? One of the mysteries is the mystery of iniquity. What is the mystery of iniquity? It is the open secret that is known to you and me that there is a personality in the universe that God has let loose called the devil, who's a liar and a murderer, and he makes liars and murderers and hypocrites out of all those who are his followers. And we understand that. And I'm not going to get high blood pressure and a stroke worrying about the ghost. I'd like to save as many as I can and get them to Jesus Christ. But I don't feel any calling to get involved to be an anti-communist or an anti-capitalist or to espouse this cause or that cause or to become an ecologist or an oak tree saver or anything else. I am a Christian. When Paul came to Athens, one thing burned in his heart. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He said, I'm not interested in your sculpture. I'm not interested in your Socratic background. I'm not interested in your Platonic philosophy. I'm not interested in your human cultural background. I'm interested in one thing, that if you don't repent, you'll go to hell with all your statues and your paintings and your beautiful music and your Platonic philosophies. There's only one thing that counts, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, here is a fact. Mr. Nixon has to meet Mr. Kosygin or whoever it is, and this all has to go on. But over it all, God is saying, now look, fellas, you've got another 10 years. I have allotted you so much time. When I was a boy here in Canada, back in the Canadian prairies, every morning, we used to sing songs like Britannia Rules the Waves. We were told in good patriotic language that the sun never sets in the British Empire. I remember when I was a boy, I joined all the other little kids to learn how to wave the flag because the king was coming on a trip to the colony. Huh? Some of you are old enough to remember that. Arnie has let us know today we're a bunch of old people. He really rubbed it in, hasn't he? Give it to us this morning. Give us another dose tonight. Well, he's here. In my lifetime, I have listened to that great old bulldog statesman, Winston Churchill, say that he wasn't going to convene the Queen's government while the empire was given away, but he did. There isn't much left to the British Empire now. It's the Commonwealth of Nations, and that's it. The great nation to the south of us is like a giant with a cancer in its belly. Oh, that's just my observation. But it's my observation in the light of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Saul, Paul the Apostle, stood on the the high place of Mars Hill for the, where the great men of human culture had stood, and here this little servant of God stands and he said, I want to tell you something. You fellows are the center of the world's culture, but your poverty is evident all around you. You've got idols to everything, but you've missed the true God. He said, I want to tell you something else. God establishes the historical epochs. God says to a nation, you will have 300 years, or you will have 400 years in which you will be allowed to function. I establish your time period. That's not all. He says, and I also establish the bounds of their habitation, or their territorial boundary. God establishes that. Christian, did you hear that? God establishes the time periods of the nations, and God establishes the territorial boundaries, because God is the God of providence, and He puts down one and He raises up another, and promotion cometh not from the east nor the west, but God is the God of providence. He's the God of creation, and He's the God of providence. So now let's turn to verse 30, 31. He is also the God of redemption. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because He had appointed the day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. What Paul was saying was, men of Athens, I want you to know something. The unknown God, whose name you don't know, I'm telling you His name, and I'm telling you about Him. He created the heavens and the earth. He is the master of the nations. He establishes their epochs and the times of their existence, and He establishes their territorial boundaries. Not only that, but He's the God of human destiny, and He commands all men, irrespective of who they are or where they are, to repent and get right with God, because there's a resurrection coming, and there's a day already established on the calendar of the Almighty when He's going to arraign men before Him, and He's going to judge them by Jesus Christ. And the proof that He's going to judge them by Jesus Christ is the fact that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the proof He's going to judge. Someday every man, great and small, is going to stand in the presence of God. And the proof that that's going to happen is the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. One old Puritan divine used to say that when God burns the world, He'll sift the ashes and bring every sinner into judgment. I know that it's not in vogue to talk like this. Many of my friends today, and I'm not their critics, but they think that this kind of talk is rough, and that one should talk about love I want you to know that nobody knew more about love than Paul the Apostle. He's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians 13. But it's this same man that wrote 1 Corinthians 13 that could say this, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. What was he saying? He was saying, if any man is so rotten, if any man is so morally disintegrated, if any man is so incapable of proper response that he can't love a man like Jesus Christ, then he deserves to be destroyed. That's what Paul said. Paul is saying, man, you say, God ought to love me. Why should God love you? You've been a rebel. You've destroyed your own facilities. You've broken your own house. Any man who knows anything about the law of self-preservation wouldn't destroy his own house. Yet we've destroyed our own houses. We've destroyed our own bodies. We've prostituted our brains. We've dissipated our facilities. We've smashed our perceptive faculties. We've slashed our personalities into ribbons until we're caricatures of what God intended us to be as human beings, and we say, God ought to do this for us. God owes us nothing, absolutely nothing. He gave us everything, and what have we done with it? But He comes to us in mercy and grace, and He says, bow and acknowledge. That's repentance. I've been wrong, God. I've been wrong. I've been too high and mighty. I thought I was somebody. Well, I'm nobody, God. I am guilty of the greatest of sins. I've misused everything you've given me, and I've turned my back on the gift of your Son. I've been wrong. I changed my mind about myself, about you, about sin, about Christ, about the material. I repent. I repent, oh God. Whatever you say is right. Now, very quickly, God governs all three of these areas by laws. When you come into the material universe, God governs the material universe by laws. The law of gravity, the law of momentum, the law of day and night, the seasons. God governs by laws. We call them natural laws. Nothing you can do about them. They're there. We're finding out how real they are. We strip the side of a mountain of all its trees, and then we wonder why we have a problem with water. With all our sophisticated insights and technical know-how, we loose chemicals into the earth that turn around and threaten to destroy it because we're breaking laws. Those are the laws in the material realm. Now let's go into the providential realm. What are the laws in the providential realm? They're the laws of creation that govern behavior. There are laws, quite apart from Christ, that govern behavior. If you keep on committing adultery, you're going to pay a penalty for violating that law in several ways. You're going to pay a penalty in yourself. Somebody said, Baxter, you're not hip to the new sex scene. You don't understand. Yeah, I understand. I understand that men who are not Christians categorically state that a man or a woman who does not abide by certain moral laws, not Christian laws, but moral, providentially moral laws become deteriorated in their personality. It's a matter of fact. And the conscience is not the collective custom of a community. The conscience is a God-given faculty that every man has. And the word conscience is made up of two words, conscience. Science is knowledge, con means together with. It's knowledge held together with somebody else. It means that I know that what I'm doing is wrong. Something inside says you're wrong. But that something inside not only says you're wrong, that something inside says somebody else knows you're wrong. And that somebody else is God. And so conscience is this. I know that I'm wrong. And God knows that I'm wrong. And I know that God knows that I'm wrong. And God knows that I know that He knows I'm wrong. And God knows that I know that He knows that I know that He knows that I know that I'm wrong. That's conscience. See? And every man's got it. Now he can violate it and violate it and violate it till Paul says it becomes like a callous from a constant application of heat. His conscience is seared as with a hot iron. And he lies and lies. The first time he tells a lie, he breaks out into a cold sweat. The second time he tells a lie, he breaks out into 50% of the first cold sweat. The next time he tells a lie, it's only 25% of the original sweat. The next time he tells a lie, he doesn't sweat at all. Then he lies like he's telling the truth because he doesn't know the difference. Paul says there is a process of deterioration. But it doesn't alter the fact of the law. There is a moral law. I want to say one more thing while I'm on this theme. I know some of you are getting sleepy and you're not too blessed. But, you know, I tell you something that disturbs me with Christians, if I may. A lot of Christians don't use their brains. They thought when they got saved they had their heads cut off. And these people who don't think and who don't take a chapter like the 17th chapter of Acts are the people that get caught up in crazy sects. S-E-C-T-S. These are the people that get caught up in crazy sideline notions because they don't read the Bible. When God saved you, He gave your head a cleansing, and He took away the dullness and the sluggishness out of your brain so that you could start to think divine thoughts, and those thoughts are here in the Word. And He's telling you tonight that there is a God in the universe who made the created universe, governs it by law, who made human society and governs it by law. And if you don't understand that, you're going to become either mushy or stupid, or both. And Christians in this hour can't afford to be mushy or stupid. We've got to be clear-cut in the things that we believe. Now, I find Christians all over the world, whenever you talk about capital punishment, they say, God is love. Well, it's the God who was love that said, He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You see, Noah came before Abraham. Somebody said, I know that. But do you know it in the sense I'm saying it? The covenant God made with Noah was a providential covenant, and the covenant that God made with Abraham was a redemptive covenant, and most Christians start with Abraham and not Noah. But Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. He didn't say as it was in the days of Abraham. As it was in the days of Noah. Why? Because with Noah, He laid down a covenant for all flesh, and the cornerstone of that covenant was, He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. What did God say? God says, if a man deliberately and with premeditation takes another man's life, I, God, to maintain the integrity of society, demand that society take the man's life who did the deed. Paul backed it up. Somebody said, that's a way back in Genesis. All right, let's come away up to Romans. Paul says the magistrate is a minister of God, and he does not wield the sword in vain. God said there is nothing changed in moral government. But what's happening all over the world tonight? Every government is abrogating capital punishment. Now, the fellow that shot Mr. Wallace probably knew good and well that he would join Sirhan, and all kinds of others. And there would be litigation go on year after year after year, while he would enjoy the comforts of prison at the expense of the taxpayers and would never be brought to judgment. It's not my job to establish whether capital punishment is a deterrent to crime or not. That's not my job. My job is to preach the Word. And God said, He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because we Christians don't stand for these laws in the first two areas of God's oversight, we don't preach the gospel with the sanctions that the gospel has attached to them. God now commands, doesn't invite, He doesn't ask, He doesn't wheedle, He doesn't coerce, He said, you, repent. He doesn't say, it would be nice if you repented. He commands! Listen, mister! If you're here tonight and you're a human being, you're a rational creature made in the image of God, and you're violating God's moral law, and you're not living as a Christian, God commands you. He doesn't invite you. He doesn't ask you. He doesn't wheedle you or coerce you. God commands you to repent. Now let's look at man in relation to these laws very quickly. You may choose your action, but you can't choose the results. Now listen to me carefully. When it's 60 below outside, it will freeze a human body. You say to me, I'm going out into that 60 below weather naked. You may do so, but you'll freeze to death. There is no way you can avoid freezing to death. That's just the law of the cold. You can go out on the Arizona desert naked if you like, but you'll burn to death. That's the voice of Arizona talking. You may break God's natural laws, but you'll pay for it. All right, let's look at the second area. What keeps men from killing one another? Fear of hanging. Fear of the electric chair. It's a legitimate deterrent. All right? So a man says, I choose to kill my fellow man. That's fine. That's your choice. But it is also the determination of God that if you do so, you shall die for it. You can choose what you want to do, but you cannot choose the results. You can choose the action, but you cannot choose the result. You can choose to go out in 60 below weather naked, but you cannot stop the 60 below weather from freezing you. You can choose to murder a man or commit adultery, but you can't deter the results of your action. Finally, then, you can reject the grace of God. You can say no to Jesus Christ. You can do that. You can say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's fine, you can do that. But you cannot keep from going to hell. Because Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now you can say, I'm not going to repent. I'm going to live the way I want. I'm going to do what I want. That's your choice. You can choose your actions. But you can't choose the results of your actions. Those are determined by laws. Inexorable, unchangeable, divinely outlined, fairly declared laws. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not hath not life. Just that simple. You say, I don't want Jesus Christ? That's your choice. But you cannot choose the results of your action. They are predetermined by law. You may cut all the trees off the side of the hill, but you cannot then keep the water from flooding down that hill, which otherwise would have been held by the root systems of those trees. You may choose to clean the side of the hill, but you cannot stop the result. You may choose to murder your fellow man. You cannot keep from being arrested. You may choose to reject Jesus Christ. You can't keep out of hell. These, I feel, in recent weeks, are things that need to be said. And said very clearly, very loudly. Because I'm finding a sloppy kind of an attitude even among Christians. Where God is not the God of law, but He is a kind of a wishy-washy Santa Claus. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who has offered His grace, but He has also attached sanctions to it. He that believeth in the Son hath life. That's beautiful. But there's another side to the coin. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Our Father, tonight I want to thank you for Jesus Christ, thy Son. And I want to thank you for all the prophets and the patriarchs and the apostles. I want to thank you for this noble body of men that we read about in the Scriptures, who are your loyal servants. I thank you for Paul, who stood in Athens, the headquarters of human culture, and was true to thee. I want to thank you tonight, Father, that you have given us a word, and you've given us a heart, and you've given us a moral capacity to understand your word and your truth. And I pray tonight, Lord, that men will not turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, or will not feel it because God is love, that he does not have a strange dark side to his face that calls him the God of judgment also. Teach us in this hour, Lord, when men are inclined to take advantage that there are inexorable and unchangeable laws that apply to nature and providence and redemption. And that if men reject the offers of grace, then they take their own sins back and will stand to give an account for them one by one when the books are open in that day. Oh God, solemnize our hearts in these hours and let us sound a clear sound. Let us put the trumpet to our lips, and as we blow, let the sound that comes from it be clear. And if it is a call to battle, let it not be muffled, lest God's people miss the sound. Our Father, we realize tonight that it is only as we walk in this kind of a relationship that we're going to have the kind of power that we need in this hour to stand in our own lives and to deal with the adversary. For Thou hast given us power over all the power of the enemy. We want to be able to use it, Lord, not for our own boastful purposes, but for the deliverance of others. We want to be soldiers in battle, quickening ourselves like men, being strong. While our heads are bowed, hearts are in prayer. Either those in the service tonight, and you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've not received Him as your Lord, you've not received the grace of God, but you're still walking in your sin. You're still going your own way. And there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You say, I want to walk in God's way. I want to come to know the Lord. I want to repent. I want to turn from my way and walk in His way. Are you here tonight and you want to raise your hand and indicate to me that you want to go God's way? Do you want to turn from your way and walk in His ways? Are you here tonight? I want to give you opportunity to repent and get right with God. All right, let me ask this. How many of God's people feel that there is need for some sturdiness in our spirits in this hour, that we need some iron in our backbone, that we need to see things more clearly and take positions on divine truth? We're so quick to take positions on human truth, but we want to take positions on God's Word. How many will raise their hand and say, I feel that way about it? Thank you for that. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We've planted seed. We pray that it shall bear fruit and that there shall be harvest and that Thou will bring our lives into complete complicity to Your will as revealed in the Scriptures. Keep us from false prophets. Keep us from everything that is false and wrong. Because God, You said it in the last days that even the elect stand in danger of being deceived. Therefore, we would let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing He is Lord, shall we? How many believe He's Lord tonight? All right, let's put those covenant hands up and make committal to Him afresh. I give myself to You fresh, Lord. Forgive my sloppy decisions. Forgive the shadowy areas that I'm permitting, Lord. Bring me out clear and pure and clean and straightforward, subject to Your Lordship. All right, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess
that Jesus Christ is.